Well, today we turn our attention back to 2 Thessalonians. So take your Bibles and open up with me to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And I'd like to read again the 12 verses we've been considering now for the last couple of weeks together, talking about the signs for the second coming, and today beginning the topic of the revelation of the Antichrist. So signs for the second coming, the revelation of the Antichrist, beginning here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Here's what the Word of God says. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In the book Hitler's Cross that I referred to last Lord's Day that I preached on this topic, Erwin Lutzer writes about a friend of Adolf Hitler. His name was Rudolf Hess. He was a German wholesale merchant who was a student at the University of Munich, who wrote a prize-winning essay answering the question, and I quote, "What kind of man will lead Germany back to her previous heights?" When Rudolf met Hitler in 1920, he was struck by the parallels of what he had written and now the man that was standing in his presence. Hitler was stirred by the essay and was impressed that the man had such an uncanny insight. No wonder that they became very close friends. First and foremost, Rudolf Hess said that this individual who can lead Germany back to her previous heights had to be a man of the people, a man whose roots were deeply embedded in the masses so that he would know them psychologically. Only such a man could gain the trust of the people. That, however, was only to be his public image. Second, in reality, such a man would have to have nothing in common with the masses, for he would need to be one who could not shrink from bloodshed. The public image must be kept separate from the actual performance. And third, he had to be a man who was willing to trample on his closest friends to achieve his goals. He must be a man of terrible hardness. As needs arise, he must be willing to crush the people with his boots. Hitler vowed that he was the man, that he could give the appearance of being one to the masses, but in reality he could be quite another. When brutality was called for, he could act with force and decisiveness. He would do what the individuals among the masses could not. He would not shrink from cruelty. Privately, Hitler prepared for war. Publicly, he gave speeches about the desire for peace. Privately, he enjoyed pornography. Publicly, he insisted on the right of conduct with no swearing and no off-color jokes in his presence. At times, he would be charming and forgiving. Most other times, he would be monstrously cruel, as when he insisted on those that conspired against him that they would be hung with meat hooks and slowly strangled to death with a piano wire. And at times, the pressure periodically released so the intensity of the death would continue in agony. privately and sometimes even publicly, he prided himself in his own honesty. Yet often he reveled in his ability to deceive. He was the cauldron of contradictions, Lutzer says. During his days in Vienna, he saved dried bread to feed the squirrels and the birds, and just months after coming to power, he worked to put together legislation to protect the animals. Yet he worked himself into a frenzy and delight over the pictures of the great capitals of Europe burning in flames. He was especially ecstatic at the bombing of Warsaw and London, and angry whenever the commandant of Paris for not setting the city on fire. He would weep with tenderness and then when talking to children, and then rejoice over the completion of another concentration camp. Compassionate and even generous with family and friends, he would become filled with vindictive rage at anyone, including his close friends, who would stand in the way of his agenda. He could be charming or brutal, generous or savage. As one author wrote, he who spoke the words of Jesus hated mankind. Hitler holds a fascination for us because his dictatorship gained wide support in history. Communist leaders such as Lenin and Mao Zedong arose to power through revolutions that cost millions of lives. Consequently, most of those who were under them hated them. But Hitler attracted not only the support of the middle class, but also the university students and the professors. Hitler rose in Germany at a time whenever the nation was a democracy. He attained his power legitimately, although some said unfairly. The nation was waiting for him eagerly to accept him as a demagogue because he appeared to have the talent to lead the country out of the abyss. The people yearned for a leader who would do what their democracy would not. Hitler on one occasion said this, "I felt the pressure of destiny. I was summoned," he says, "by Providence to do the will of Providence to go into politics." He believed his life was a series of miracles, and indeed it was. Only the supernatural power was not from God. It was from hell. Hitler's a snapshot in history of a man who was abandoned by God and his own conscience. He was a man of sin, a man of lawlessness. He was evil personified. He was influenced at sometimes, no doubt, by demons, if not the devil himself. The cruelty and the sinfulness that this man possessed was only a small example of what the Antichrist will bring. The Antichrist will not be a man of sin, he will be the man of sin. He will not be a man of lawlessness, he will be the man of lawlessness. He is the adversary of God. He's the one who is boastful and blasphemous. He's the beast of Revelation. And upon his arrival will come death and destruction unlike any time in the history of the world. The Bible teaches that we're headed for a most dreadful time, an unprecedented time of trouble and pain, more than the world has ever known. According to the scripture, it's compared to childbirth, starting with pain and pressure that's tolerable but significant, but then escalating to extreme pain and pressure to the point of being excruciating, and in some cases extreme, even causing the death of the mother. No war, no conquering tyrant of the past ages can come close to the evil and the death and destruction that this man will bring on this planet. No disease or famine or virus can hold a candle to the widespread wholesale slaughter of the saints that will occur at the end of the age. Lawlessness will abound, and the man of lawlessness will be free to do whatever he wills. According to Matthew chapter 24, and I would love you to turn there just for a few moments, and you can hold that spot because we'll definitely be coming back a couple of times. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus had some sobering words. He says in verse 21, Matthew 24, 21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation." That's the Greek word phlipsis megale. It means massive, great pressure. He says, "This great tribulation is such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Verse 22 says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days are shortened." The word shortened comes from a Greek word, kalabao. It is the Hebrew equivalent of a word that means to cut off or to cut short. It literally means to mutilate. And the idea is that the Antichrist and his cohorts with him will bring massive tribulation to the world to the point that if allowed, he would kill every single person on this planet. But for the sake of the elect, according to verse 22, God will cut it short suddenly and violently. Also, this is referred to in Mark 13. You don't need to turn to it. It's the parallel passage. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." And then Luke 21, 22 says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." As I've told you before, and I know that even some in our church do, they embrace the idea that the majority of this, if not all of this, was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the issue is whether all of this refers to 70 AD and only 70 AD. And whenever you study the event of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrors that occurred there when the Romans came against Jerusalem, it is very clearly easy to understand why someone would believe that 70 AD is the only event referred to in this text. Giving you a couple of examples of what some scholars have said regarding that event, one said other sieges may be witnessed, or other sieges may have witnessed scenes of physical wretchedness equally appalling, but nothing that history records offers anything parallel to the alternations of fanatic hope and frenzied despair that attended the breaking up of the faith and polity of Israel. Another author said, no nation had ever piled up so much guilt as that of the Jews, who were the chosen of God, infinitely blessed and yet crucified the very Son of God and trampled upon all his further grace. No judgment had ever and can ever be so severe. In the history of the world, no judgment can be compared with this that wiped out the Jews as a nation. Jewish historian Edersheim wrote these words, "The tribulation to Israel was unparalleled and terrible in past in its history and unequaled even in its bloody future. Nay, so dreadful would be the persecution that if divine mercy had not interposed for the sake of the followers of Christ, the whole Jewish race that inhabited the land would have been swept away." Another author said, "It was the worst event in history. It represented the death of Israel nationally. Though the Holocaust involved larger numbers, the type of suffering inflicted at Jerusalem was unparalleled in history. The acute famine, the infighting, the cannibalism, and the savagery, and the crucifixions were horrible beyond words." This author went on to say, "Wives would snatch the food from their husbands, children from their fathers, and most pitiable of all, mothers would even take the very food from their infants' mouths. Deserters who were allowed out of the city told of corpses everywhere stacked up, left and left unburied. So crazed was the hunger of those in Jerusalem that were the defenders that they resorted to eating leather belts and harnesses. One reported even of a mother by the name of Mary who killed her infant son, roasted him, ate half of him, stored the rest, until the rebels came, and then she offered some to them. They were appalled at the desecration and the abomination that was going on in Jerusalem. Most of the slain of that time were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, but they were butchered as soon as they were caught. The heaps of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. One records that the stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of the slain at the top then slipped down to the bottom. There was no pity, none at all. For any age, no matter whether you were a child or an old man, a layman or a priest, you were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed under the grip of this war. Whether you cried out for mercy or you offered resistance, you were butchered. So the Temple Mount, as you all know, I'm sure, having read the history of this, was enveloped in flames. It seemed to be, according to one observation or one eyewitness, boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. As I told you, many believe that this is what is referred to in Matthew 24, that this is the worst of the worst and the most horrid event ever in the history of the world until that time. But just a very simple study of history will find that that's not the case. In fact, there are many examples of some very horrific things that have occurred that are even as worse or even much worse than this. It took me all of 2 minutes to find them. They're all available for your own reading if you want to read it. It's estimated back in World War II, whenever the Nazis came against the Soviet Union, that they killed over 3.3 million Soviet soldiers in the POW camps. The deaths took place between 1941 and 1942, when the Germans killed an estimated 2.8 million by exposure to the elements, which was desperately cold at times, deliberate starvation, and summary executions. The deliberate starvation was deliberate because they had plenty of food available, but they led the prisoners to starvation to cause them to suffer. And they resorted to cannibalism. They ate each other. Another horrific event occurred in 1937 prior to this event. It's called the Rape of Nanking, or the Nanjing Massacre. Whenever the Japanese invaded the North Province of China and captured the capital, then called Peking, now called Beijing, the Japanese were infuriated with the strength of the Chinese resistance, and as a result, they began to immediately slaughter thousands of Chinese soldiers who had surrendered to them. The Japanese then rounded up 20,000 young Chinese men, transported them by trucks outside the city walls, and there they killed them in a massive slaughter. The Japanese troops were then encouraged by their officers to loot Nanking and slaughter and rape the Chinese population at will. For 6 weeks, the life of the Chinese in the Nanking province were a nightmare. Bands of drunken Japanese soldiers roamed the city, murdering, raping, and looting and burning at whim. Chinese civilians who were stopped on the street and found to possess nothing of value were immediately killed. At least 20,000 Chinese women were raped in Nanking during the first 4 weeks of the Japanese occupation, and many were mutilated and killed whenever the Japanese troops were done with them. The Japanese troops were encouraged by their officers to invent whatever horrible way you could to slaughter the Chinese population in the city. When the bodies of the murdered Chinese choked the streets and the gutters ran with red blood, the Japanese were forced to refine their methods and to slaughter in interest of preventing a widespread disease. Batches of Chinese civilians were rounded up and herded into a slaughter pit where the grinning Japanese soldiers would either bury them alive, hack them to death with their swords, or use bayonets to practice on them, or pour petroleum on them and burn them alive. The bodies of thousands of victims of slaughter were dumped into the Yangtze River until the river ran red with blood. What's interesting, and a twist on that, is a German businessman and part of the Nazi Party, a member named John Rabe, was appalled to see what the Chinese civilians were undergoing. Both men and women and elderly and even tiny children were put to death by the Japanese troops with horrifying brutality. Rabe, the Nazi Party member, tried to save many Chinese as he could by creating a safety zone on his own estate. He appealed to Adolf Hitler to intervene. He refused. Hitler and other men of history are just examples of what the Antichrist will be like. We could literally say that the Antichrist will be Hitler, Nero, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Japanese soldiers of 1937 on steroids. All three of the men that we're most familiar with, whether it be Hitler or Nero or Antiochus Epiphanes, embodied evil. The sphere of their influence was limited geographically. It was more local to certain nations or certain regions. However, whenever the Antichrist comes, the influence and the cruelty of this evil man will reach the world. As I told you before, Matthew 24 has three questions that the disciples pose. One is, tell us when will these things be, which is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Their eschatology put all of these events in one event. They couldn't see what we see now, and they did not know what we know now, but Jesus answered the question. He answered all three of them in Matthew 24 and 25. He gave detailed description of what they were to do whenever they saw the temple ablaze or whenever they saw the armies surround Jerusalem, that they were to get out of Jerusalem and to leave and not to go back and pack anything. But although that clearly has a historic application, there is also a telescoping of these events. As I told you, this is more than that. There's 2,000 years that we've had now to look back and to be witness to what God has done and what God is doing. And we know now by looking at this text and knowing what Matthew says and also Mark 13 and Luke 21 that there is more there than just 70 AD. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 sheds tremendous light on this, as we'll see in a little while. When Jesus refers to these events, he pulls heavily upon the Old Testament. You should not be shocked at that. He was a prophet. He was a rabbi. He knew the Old Testament very well. In fact, he wrote it. But whenever he talks to the disciples, if you'll notice in Matthew 24, 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Then he says, "Whoever reads, let him understand." Now, that's probably an insert from Matthew. But the point is most likely that refers back to reading Daniel, not necessarily Matthew. In other words, let the reader understand what Daniel had in mind whenever Jesus said this. This abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, we will not get into that detail today. Lord willing, that will be next week. But Daniel talks about this abomination of desolation four times in his prophetic literature in the Old Testament. But specifically, Jesus makes mention of this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And often whenever someone reads this New Testament passage, they forget that this passage that he talks about here, the abomination of desolation, is only part of what the Lord was quoting from there. You remember whenever we read the passage in verse 21, Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." I didn't point this out last time as I read the text, but that is one of the most emphatic ways you could possibly say no, nor ever shall be. The word no is the translation of the Greek word oudēs or oudēs. It means no, absolutely no way whatsoever, not a possibility. And then the word nor ever is the translation of two negatives or two no's in the Greek language, which emphasizes it even more, underscores it in bold, and basically says there's not a possibility at all that there's ever going to be a time in the history of the world, even before creation, that will compare to what the Antichrist brings in great tribulation. Now, my question is, where did Jesus get that? Did he make that up? Did he come up with that? Is that new revelation? Or is it from Daniel? He just said you need to be aware of what Daniel said, right? Well, in fact, it does come from Daniel. And I want you to see this. So turn back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. And by the way, most scholars admit clearly that this passage is future. That the events recorded in Daniel 12 are future. They obviously were future to Daniel, but even future to us. And I'll show you why. Daniel 12:1. It says, "And at that time, Michael shall stand up." That's Michael the archangel. "The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Notice these words, the next few words. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this Old Testament text, this is nearly a word-for-word quote by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling us that this event is not just what happened in 70 AD, but indeed it goes way into the future. Whenever Michael the archangel will stand up who watches over the sons of your people, which refers to the Jewish people at that time. And then we know that this passage launches us into the future because the very next sentence says, "And at that time." What time, Daniel? The time that shall be like no other time in history, the time of trouble that cannot be compared to any other time in history. "At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book," and listen to this, "and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." That's resurrection. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So he clearly is taking us into the future and saying there's a time of trouble coming that's unlike any other time in the history of the world. This time also will be the same time frame whenever those who are God's people will be delivered, who are written in the book. And then those who are asleep in the ground, who are his people, will be resurrected to everlasting life. And those who are not his people will be resurrected to damnation. Jesus would have been very familiar also with Jeremiah 30. You don't need to turn to it, but you know it well, I'm sure. In Jeremiah 37, it says, "At last, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble," Israel's trouble, "and he shall be saved out of it." But going back to our text there in Matthew, I asked the question, what did Christ directly link this extreme tribulation to? In other words, where do we put it on our calendar of eschatology? I mean, is this something already in the past, or is this something in the future, or is this something we're going through now? What exactly is the time frame? Now, just to be safe, so you guys don't get upset, don't get worried, I'm not going to pull out a Clarence Larkin chart and start showing you the dispensational view of every possible way everything is there and all the little pictures of the images of the beast and everything else. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? I'm getting very old. But anyway, the point is that often there's a criticism of dispensationalists who pull out charts and have it all lined up chronologically, specifically. And I'm not that guy, although I do like charts for my own personal understanding of the events. I'm not going to do that. And just in case you wondered if I'm a dispensationalist, I'm kinda. But I'm also a covenant theologian, and also I'm a biblicist. And so when people ask me, "Are you dispensational or covenant?" I say, "I'm disco." So, and frankly, my goal is not so much looking at it from a system of theology, or a lens of that particular theology, because I've gotten into trouble doing that in the past. My goal is to look at it just simply biblically. If I can see where the text leads me, I'm comfortable going there. And I don't have any problem with it. If you can convince me in the text, I'll be following right along with you. So I'm trying my best as we work our way through the text here in 2 Thessalonians, not to say things that aren't there, but to say things that are there and to make those things that are there very clear. Now, I will have some opinions in the future of these messages, and I'll tell you when they're an opinion. And you can take them for what they are, and you can write them down, and you can say, that's one of the greatest opinions I've ever heard. Right? Whatever. But, you know, if you've studied any of apocalyptic literature, and that's books like Daniel and Revelation, and there's others, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor. Then you've got the New Testament books where you have references to the return of Christ in Matthew 24 and also Luke 17, Luke 21, Mark 13, all of those passages. First and Second Thessalonians and also Revelation clearly are filled with apocalyptic literature that talks about the revelation of the Lord Jesus as he comes back in his second coming. And so it is a challenge to study literally all of those books at any given time to understand all that the Lord has in mind here. But I am often struck by the absolute beauty and precision and very detailed mechanics, if you will, of the text whenever it comes to apocalyptic literature. Because Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Old Testament prophets had the ability to write something down or to communicate something that not only communicated an event that is right around the corner, but also something that launched you out into the future. I mean, when you study Daniel 11 and 12, many believe that Antiochus Epiphanes, that actually was one of those guys referred to in Daniel 11, was not only what that passage was referring to. That he is a picture or a type of the Antichrist to come, because the passage pushes you into the future. So you have to follow it. So anyway, I asked the question, where exactly then is this great tribulation that I referred to, this horrific time that Jesus referred to that we hear about so much? Well, if you look at Matthew 24 now again, Matthew 24, 21, I'll show you. There's a grammatical connection. It's like links in a chain that move through this passage that link each section to the other. And the only way to deny that is to cut the chain. So we're not going to cut the chain. We're going to let the grammatical links link it where it needs to be linked. Matthew 24, 21 says this, For then, there will be great tribulation. Well, what does the then refer to? Well, it backs up to verse 15, which says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he tells the people of Israel to get out of Jerusalem. And then he says, for then, whenever the abomination of desolation appears, there will be great tribulation. So we know right at the very beginning that Jesus links, listen to this carefully, Jesus links the great tribulation to the appearance of the abomination of desolation. But Jesus doesn't stop there. If that's all we had, and that's the only verses we had, we would all be saying, this is very clear, this is only 70 AD, and that's it, and we'll pack our bags and go home. But that's not what Jesus does. He opens the telescope a little more, and we see a little further into the future. So now, in verse 29 of Matthew 24, Jesus says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, what tribulation is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the tribulation of the previous verse, verse 21, the great tribulation. And so he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what days? The days of the abomination of desolation. The days of the great tribulation. The days of the great pressure that is unlike anything that has ever been in the history of the world. And by the way, the word immediately, I looked it up in the Greek, it means immediately. That's what it means. Not, 40 years later at the destruction of 70 AD, not anything like, 1,000 years later. It's just immediately. So all of a sudden now what we're learning in Matthew 24 has catapulted us into the future, because it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear where? In heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see with their eyes the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together. That's the rapture, or the gathering together. If you don't like the word rapture, that's the snatching away, the seizing, or the gathering. He says that he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What is that? That is the return of Christ. And I shared with you a couple of messages ago how I believe the words clearly teach us that. That he's not using them metaphorically, allegorically, symbolically. No. This is the same thing that Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians, and also the same thing that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians. This is the event whenever the Lord comes. So if you were to back it up, grammatically speaking, what is the great tribulation connected to? The return of Christ. Because it says immediately after that great tribulation, who shows up? Jesus does. Jesus shows up. Now, I do that for a reason. I want you to understand that this unparalleled great tribulation that will be greater than the destruction and persecution and suffering of 70 AD, and much worse than the 1937 pillage of the Chinese province, and much worse than the Holocaust of Germany of the Nazis in 1940s, much worse than any of the other horrific things you can read about in the history of the world, that this unparalleled tribulation that Jesus is talking about is that tribulation that immediately precedes his return. It will be the time also, as we linked it grammatically in the text, whenever the abomination of desolation is spoken of by Daniel the prophet will appear. Now, I went all the way through that to help you to see that the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, who we will see later, we will see that he's directly connected to the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24:15. If you'll hold on with me and not tune me out in the next few weeks, I believe I'm going to be able to show that this Antichrist, this man of sin, is that man. That final man that appears as it is called the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he is that man that brings about the great pressure and the tribulation on this world. And we're going to see what I believe, how he does that. And that it's going to be one of the worst times for the persecution of the saints of God in the history of the world. Well, let's go back to the text. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me pick up in verse 1, just a quick review. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What is Paul talking about? The return of Christ and the gathering of the saints together in rapture, which is one and the same event. He says, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if for us, as if the day of Christ had come. Whenever Jesus Christ comes, the advent of his return commences the day of the Lord. All right? The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. Whenever he pours out not natural wrath on this planet, but supernatural wrath, he's directly responsible for it. He's the one doing it. This is not famines and disease and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars. That's natural events of a fallen world. That's what we see right now. But coming in the future is going to be supernatural wrath that God himself will pour out on this planet. And according to the book of Revelation, there will be no question in the world where it's coming from. Because Jesus has showed up in the sky, every eye will see him, Revelation 1 says. And then he will commence the day of the Lord pouring out his wrath on this planet. And later on, whenever there's even an offer of the gospel, it says, as the angel flies through the midst of heaven and the gospel is proclaimed, whether by him or two witnesses or any others during that time, it says that they did not repent of their evil deeds, but continued in their rebellion against God. So Paul has a lot in mind here. He wants to help the Thessalonians know that you're not under the wrath of God right now. This is not what you're experiencing. Now remember, they're under Nero. Okay? They're under a bad guy. And they're thinking, okay, this is really bad. We're probably here. We're probably in it. Maybe we missed the return. And so he's helping them to understand, no, there's a couple of signs that have to come before the day of the Lord starts. And the first one, as we've noted, was there's going to be an apostasy, or in verse 3 it's called the falling away. Secondly, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, which is the Antichrist. Paul emphatically, listen to this carefully, Paul emphatically is saying that the rapture is not a signless event. You understand what I mean? There's actually signs that lead up to the return of Christ. And whenever those signs occur, then you're in a place of what we would call imminency. But right now, we're in a place of expectancy. We're looking for these things to occur. Paul literally told us to look for those things. These things have to occur. The apostasy and the man of sin or the Antichrist has to be revealed. I've heard pastors say things like this, I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Christ. I heard another one say, what is blessed about the blessed hope if you're looking for the blasphemous beast? And those are nice. But Paul says, this is what we're to look for. We're to actually look for that. He told the Thessalonian Christians that same word of God applies to all of us. So there's going to be an apostasy, then an Antichrist. Not necessarily chronologically in that order, because the Antichrist, I believe, will bring the apostasy, or enable, if you will, the apostasy, or fertilize the apostasy, if you want to say it like that. And we all noted that the apostasy is not just a rebellion against government. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's a rebellion against religion, or particularly a confession of Christ. That's why we find in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, by which you know it is the last hour, these went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not of us. Then John goes on and clarifies exactly what it means to be Antichrist. He says in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. In other words, there's a complete refusal to acknowledge who Christ is and to follow him. And there are those, no doubt, that at one time may have made a public confession of that, and then they walk away from it. And just to add this, this apostasy would assume before it occurs that there's a very large population of people that associate with the church that aren't saved. Okay? They're not real. To have a great apostasy would assume that there's a large population of people that are not legit, that are not real. They're not truly saved. But the pressure will come, and whenever the pressure comes, guess what? It reveals the true nature of saving faith. Jesus even said that there's two possible ways in which your faith will be made manifest or clear. It's in the parable of the soils. You don't need to turn to it. But in Matthew 13, he says, the first way you'll know whether a faith is real or not is how they endure persecution and tribulation. He says it. He says this in verse 21 of Matthew 13, that this one seed that fell on this kind of ground had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So one of the first reasons why people are going to walk away from the faith is what? Tribulation and pressure. Secondly, he says not only does tribulation and pressure cause people to walk away from the faith that they never really had to begin with, but also the cares of the world and money. He says in verse 22, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Both of these, as we will see later, are the very means by which the Antichrist will produce the apostasy. Persecution, tribulation, and the cares of the world and your personal livelihood. I grant you, folks, that whenever you find yourself in a position where you cannot buy or sell, there's going to be a lot of people who give up on this faith they say they have. Currently, I believe the stage is being set for that event. I can't prove it to you, but I just believe it based on what I see. The context and the atmosphere in the church has been at this for some time, starting all the way back at the preaching of Charles Finney and Invitationalism and the Anxious Bench, where people were called forward to make professions of faith. That catapulted into a lot of your denominations, both non-denominational and particularly Baptist denominations, where they would make their whole effort was to get people down front and to get them saved and to make professions of faith, whether you were real or not. The numbers game was a big, big thing. It literally produced tens of thousands of false converts on church rolls. Church rolls are filled with unconverted members. Every year, Lexington Baptist Association of the Southern Baptist Convention puts out a list of the churches here in Lexington, South Carolina, that are in that association, and it lists how many members they have and how many they have attending. It's a shocker. Because what you have is like churches will have 900 members, and they'll have 90 attending. Where do they all go? Where are all these people? The Southern Baptist Convention boasts of 15, now 14 million members, but they only can record or find 9 million. Where are they? We are literally full. Churches are full of unconverted people, and that's not all. One of the leading concerns I have regarding this falling away is the prominence of the claims of so many within evangelical circles and beyond that they have personal conversations with God all the time. The wholesale abandonment of sola scriptura and the sufficiency of the Bible is on a massive scale, which is the reason why we have such bizarre doctrine being pumped out on the internet. I mean, it's unreal what people are believing anymore. That's not found in Scripture. If you watched the last video that Justin Peters put out, I would encourage you to do so. He talked about Kat Kerr, which is a pseudo self-appointed prophetess who has pink hair. And she believes that she has to have pink hair because God told her to have pink hair, so she has pink hair. Nothing wrong with pink hair. If you want pink hair, get some pink hair. But to say God told you to have pink hair? But she claims that she goes to heaven every day, many times. She's got, as Justin says, frequent flyer miles. She's up and down, up and down, up and down to heaven. And that's not the end of it. Whenever she goes, she comes back with all this stuff that she says God told her. Now listen, if you have somebody standing in front of you who said that they just heard directly from God, that God told them, "I actually went to heaven, this is what God told me," what does it do to this? What if what they say doesn't line up with this? It's like the Roman Catholics. The Charismatics are Roman Catholics on steroids. All they are doing is just simply saying, the Roman Catholics say, ex cathedra, I make an announcement, and it's God speaking, the Pope says. The Charismatic Pentecostal and Hyper-Faith movement, they say that, you know, God told me this, God told me that, and I'm supposed to just kneel and say, okay, absolutely. This kind of stuff is leading to a huge number of people who are self-deceived into thinking they're in the body of Christ and they're not. The gospel is getting completely watered down to the point that it's not even a message that we could even remotely call the gospel. By the way, Kat Kerr, I looked it up. Kat Kerr has 44,000 subscribers on YouTube. That's just the beginning of it. Because I went ahead and followed that rabbit hole. I went down it. And self-appointed preacher and false prophetess Joyce Meyer has 764,000 subscribers. Listen to this. Kenneth Copeland, even with his false prophecy regarding him blowing away COVID, You remember that? Well, he blew it away, and it hung around for 2 more years, and it's still here. He has, even with that prophecy, he has 350,000 subscribers. Now, for those of you who are over, let's see if I can get this right, maybe over 70, and you don't subscribe to YouTube, and you don't know what any of that stuff is, whenever you subscribe to a channel, what that means is whenever something else they put up, it comes up on your little site so that you know that they put something else out new. So you immediately get it. That's the idea behind a subscription, okay? But here's another one. False teacher T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity, has 1.69 million subscribers. Listen to this. Southern Baptist false teacher Stephen Furtick of Elevation Church has 2.19 million subscribers. And, of course, Joel Osteen has 2.4 million. One of the most well-known and gifted and capable expositors of the Word of God today is John MacArthur, and he only has 596,000 subscribers. I looked up Covenant Baptist Church in West Columbia. We have so few that it doesn't even list any. So after I got through with my depression, I said, "Thank you, Lord." That's the less I'm accountable for. So thank y'all for not subscribing. And on a serious note, though, the advent of the Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostal, Charismatic, Hyper-Faith, Prosperity Doctrine, all of this stuff is devastating to the evangelical landscape. It has led to a, by the way, it is the leading doctrines taught by far in America and the African continent. Absolutely saturated it. It has led to doctrinal dumbness and deficiency, which is staggering. Each year, Ligonier and Lifeway, or each other year, they put out a survey, and you just watch those surveys and you see how many more young people don't know what they believe anymore. They don't know what they believe. And they're embracing universalism, ecumenicism, and all these other things that don't even subscribe to the orthodox historical faith of the gospel itself. Young people are leaving churches that don't even teach the whole counsel of God, and you can't even say that sometimes. They teach very little of the counsel of God, and then they immerse themselves in secular universities and come out with deconstructed faith. And what that simply means is the universities systematically destroy what they believe because they don't have enough solidity in their faith and grounding in their faith to know what they believe and why they believe it. My point is this. If the Antichrist were to show up tomorrow, he would have no problem whatsoever producing an apostasy. None. Most of the snowflakes would melt at the first sign of him. So since the apostasy is tied to the Antichrist and the revelation of the Antichrist, as I told you last time, we need to know exactly who this guy is and what he's like. Paul didn't tell us these things so that we could just sit back and say, well, that was nice, that was an interesting thought. No, he gave us indicators so that we would know who this man is. He didn't give us the name, no, but he gave us characteristics to look for. The first one was the description, as I told you last time. The description is found in verse 3. He says, he's called the man of sin and the son of perdition. These are Hebraisms that mean this, that he is a man or a son who is sin or lawlessness. He is a son who is destruction and leads to destruction. This characterizes him. Those words are like that. We're called sons of light. He's called son of destruction. And he's called the lawless one, anomios, without a law. He doesn't appeal to, subscribe to, submit to, follow the law of God at all. Doesn't mean he doesn't have any laws, because he's going to make some. He's going to make a bunch of them. But he doesn't subscribe to the law of God. He's the lawless one. Now, that led us to the second point, and that is today. Relax, we're not going to go far. Verse 3, he says, it talks about his desecration, not only his description, but also his desecration. Look at verse 4. This is most amazing. Paul says that this son of perdition, this son of lawlessness, He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or so-called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is not the first time we've heard language like this. In fact, if we were to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 14, there recorded for us regarding a historical king, but also many believe to refer to Satan, is the words given to us in Isaiah 14, 13 that says this, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High." Verse 12 again, and this text says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." Like I said, many believe that to refer to a literal king, but also a reference to the fall of Lucifer. He was kicked out of heaven because he desired to be God. By the way, he's not done with that either. He still wants to be God. And he wanted Jesus to worship him. If you remember, whenever Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, he called on Jesus three times to worship him. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to supplant God. That goes all the way back to Genesis, right? That's what he was doing back then. Ezekiel 28 is another passage that again refers to the Prince of Tyre, but many believe is another characteristic in reference to Satan himself. It says this, "Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seats of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God." So this is not new terminology. This is what we've learned in the Old Testament. But this Antichrist, often in the Bible, both the book of Daniel and also the book of Revelation, it often refers to him as one who commits blasphemous words against God and claims to be that God or a God and doesn't submit to the true God. Like Daniel 7:25 that says of that Antichrist, he's called the little horn here. He says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, times and half a time." And then you have other words. If you want to turn to this, you can. Turn back to Daniel 7:19. I have to finish quickly here. Daniel 7:19. Well, let me back up. Let's go to Daniel 11. I'll come back to that text later in our next study for the sake of time. Daniel 11:36. This is a passage that clearly refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, but also, as I told you, catapults you into the future, that clearly teaches us this is referring to a future man, a future king also. Daniel 11:36 says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." Notice verse 37, very interesting. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers," that's Elohim Av, that's usually a reference back to the Old Testament God, the God of the Bible. He shall have no regard for the God of his fathers, nor the desire for women. Some believe that refers to the fact that he's a homosexual, very probable, but it probably refers to the Hebraism of Messiah, because it was often referred to among women that if they wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, that was the desire of women, to be the mother to the Messiah to come. And so the point is, he will have no regard for the Father. Listen to this. He will have no regard for the Son, the Lord Jesus, nor regard any God, for he himself shall set himself up above all. Much, much more we can say about that. But let me go back to the text now and close out. 2 Thessalonians 2 now. So he opposes. It says he opposes. That's a participial phrase. He's the opposer. He's the one who is against God. Antichrist can be translated against God or in the place of God, but he is an opposer of God. And just like the apostasy that has to be large enough and significant enough to get the attention of the church to know that you're in the time of the imminent return of Christ, so the revelation of the man of sin has to be significant enough, big enough, large enough to catch the attention of the world church so that they know we're in that time. And Paul points to this event. This is what he zeroes in on. He opposes God. As the text reads, it says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So let's take out the word exalts himself for a moment. We'll come back to that later. But let's read it with this. He opposes himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped as God. So he opposes every God, any God. He's adversarial. In fact, the actual Greek word that is translated here to oppose is a word that means to be adversary. It's translated that way in another text, in fact. It's translated adversary, which refers to the devil in that context. And here, there's no definite article with the word God here, so it could simply mean that he opposes and exalts himself above all, as some translation says, so-called gods, small g, plural. Whatever the God is, it doesn't matter what it is, who it is, whatever they claim, whatever religion it is, he opposes it. He's the adversary of it. He's contrary to it. He will not allow it at all. He's the adversary of God. He's the opposite of anything about God. He's the opposite of anything Christian. And this is a very important point I want to bring to your attention, because we're going to get into this later when I start giving my opinions. And in this context, I think it's important to note this, is that the identity of this man revolves around the idea that he's, listen to this, not ecumenical. He's not. He doesn't allow for any other religion. He's opposed to every other god, every other religion, anybody who claims to be God. He says, no, that's not happening. At all. He will not tolerate it. In fact, according to the text of Scripture, he will kill you over this. He will kill you over this. So no matter what the religion is, doesn't matter what it claims, no matter what God it claims, he is opposed to it, and he will not allow it at all. He will set himself up against it. You've often heard, I'm sure you have, because I remember years ago hearing this, that whenever the Antichrist comes, he's coming into a one-world government and a one-world religion. Well, the one-world religion will be his. And either you submit or you don't. And if you don't, you die. It's just that simple. Now, with that understood, let me close with these thoughts. Guess which two primary religions in the world would be absolutely the antithesis of the Antichrist? Christianity and Judaism. All right? Christianity and Judaism. Because what do we teach as Christians? What do we believe the Bible says? Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In other words, Jesus says, if I were to read it very emphatically the way the text actually reads, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. No one gets to heaven except through me. Then John 17:3, Jesus said these words, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Antichrist says, no, He's not God, and I'm not allowing it at all. Judaism also will not be tolerated by the Antichrist. Why? Well, they still affirm the Shema of Israel. They still affirm that there's only one God. The Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Not many, not other gods. Deuteronomy 6:14, you shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples all around you. And the commandment of Scripture in Exodus 20:3, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus himself said it like this as he put a number of verses together in Matthew 4:10. When he's talking to Satan, he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What does the Antichrist say? No, that's not happening. That's not allowed. I oppose everyone that claims to be God, anyone that affirms any other God. I'm the opposite of that. I'm the adversary of that. And that's what he will do. And we'll get into more of the details later regarding that. Let me close with this. It was said a number of years ago, in fact, and it has been questioned even since, why did the German people, and more particularly the church, not part ways with Hitler once his agenda became known? As Erwin Lutzer says, we might understand their initial deception, but why did so many hundreds of thousands of Germans directly and indirectly participate in the atrocities that became so much a part of the Nazi agenda? These multiplied thousands of otherwise decent Germans boycotted Jewish businesses, participated in mock trials, and brutality controlled the prison camps. In short, Hitler had helpers, millions of helpers, who did his bidding no matter how despicable their assignments became. He goes on and says, is it true, as some have suggested, that the Germans of Hitler's era are somehow half-human and half-demon, the likes of which will never appear on the earth again? Was historian Friedrich Meinecke correct whenever he suggested that the Nazis were a fluke or an accident of history that will, in all probability, never, ever occur again? Lutzer says this in closing. Oh, were the Germans not only human, but they were fully human. Simply human without veneer, without constraints of the society, and without God. We have yet to see what that will be, completely, totally unrestrained. Well, I don't want to leave you with that. Lunch will be horrible. So let me close with a couple of important thoughts. The Bible's honest with us, isn't it? It gives us the good news, but it also gives us the bad news. That's why we believe it's written not only by men, but it's written by God. Because most men wouldn't do this. Most men would not write a book that condemns them to eternal hell forever and ever. And it wouldn't say that you can't work your way to heaven. But this book is the opposite of all that we would naturally believe on our own. And the Bible tells us, yes, there's hell coming. There's no doubt about that. But it also says that there's a way to escape this place called hell, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he died on the cross, he took your hell on him. And he suffered the full fury of the wrath of God on behalf of you so that you could be made exempt from the wrath to come. If you go to hell, listen to me carefully. If you go to hell, you go willfully. Because you are willing to walk away from the only way someone can be made exempt from that place called hell. Am I afraid of the future? No. I fear God. That's the one we should fear. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word. Sometimes, Lord, these words are sobering, hard to understand, even hard to put our minds around. But Lord, we look back and we see clearly from history that you are the God who is in control of all history, even the worst parts of history. And Lord, we look forward to your return. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ in the sky, in the clouds, with the trumpets blowing and the angels and the gathering of the saints of God from all the ages. What a beautiful and glorious event that will be. Lord, prepare our hearts for that. If there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ, open their heart to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners, the only way to heaven. Grant repentance and faith And for us as believers, encourage our heart, Lord, because we see these things on the horizon. We purify ourselves because we have this hope of Jesus coming. In Jesus' name, amen.